if you saw the installation of Dr. Cogham as the Archbishop of Canterbury on television recently. I remember one of the things that he said that impressed me was, our divisions will have to go. And I really believe that all right-thinking followers of Christ would agree with him there, because division among those who claim to be disciples of Jesus is a problem which ought to give us all concern. And for some time, there seems to have been a great awareness of the seriousness of this problem. For example, at the Second Vatican Council, the Church of Rome expressed her concern about unity. A while ago, 1,000 people stood in the rain in Trafalgar Square as a token of their concern for unity. And committees have been established to explore the possibilities of unity among the various denominations. And so we could continue. Now, all this is extremely encouraging, because disunity is the greatest single hindrance to the spread of the Christian message. It prevents followers of Jesus Christ from speaking with one voice to give guidance at a time when the world so badly needs guidance. And on a purely practical level, division is so wasteful. Think of all the talent and the resources and the abilities which are squandered in maintaining sectarian interests and denominational positions when they ought to be devoted to the cause of Christ. There's something even worse than that. Division among those who claim to love Jesus is a sin. Let there be no doubt about this. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, we have an ugly list of what are called the works of the flesh. And we are told that any who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And right in the middle of the list, alongside such sins as immorality and idolatry, are placed factions and divisions. Now perhaps you and I would not have imagined that the sin of division should be classified with immorality, but that is what the Bible says. Division is sinful as anything we can imagine. And for that reason, we should in no way become partisan with support. Furthermore, I would suggest that one reason why it is so sinful is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself prayed for unity among his followers. In John chapter 17, we have what is really the Lord's Prayer, not the one that begins, Our Father which art in heaven, which is really the disciples' prayer, but the high priestly prayer of Jesus uttered in the night in which he was betrayed, John 17. In that chapter, we are allowed to see what lies closest to his heart before he goes to the cross. First, he prays for himself, that God would glorify him with the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. Then he prays for these men who are to be his representatives after his departure, that they might be kept and that they might remain one, united. And then he looks down the centuries to our time and says, neither pray I for these only, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they all might be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Our world today was in the mind of Christ at that moment. He prayed for the unity of believers. And he gives a reason, that the world may know that thou didst send me. Jesus recognized that the full weight and worth of Calvary could never be brought home to the world by a divided church. So he must be truly saddened tonight as he looks at the 400 and more religious bodies and sects and parties and denominations that make up Christendom. The Apostle Paul expressed a similar concern about unity in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1. No sooner has he introduced himself to the church there than he gets down to the thing on his mind, namely the problem of division and the emergence of the party spirit in the church at Corinth. He says at verse 10, Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been reported to me of you, my brethren, by them of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. I mean this, each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. You see, Paul deplored division in the church at Corinth. He says in that same letter, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And he stresses that men ought not to wear party names or divisive titles, but only the name of the one who died for them, and into whose name they were baptized,
1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. So let us agree, there can be no doubt that division is wasteful, sinful, and contrary to the prayer of Christ. But what can we do about it? Dr. Coggan said our divisions must go, but how? What is the solution to the problem? Well, a variety of solutions have been proposed, some have been tried, but success has been very elusive. First, there are some people who, in spite of all that we've just said, still persist in refusing to face up to the situation, steadfastly refusing to see the problem. They tell us that, really, we're exaggerating the situation. All the denominations, they say, are branches in the one true vine, and basically we are already united. But this is a terrible misapplication of Scripture. In John chapter 15, where Jesus speaks of the one true vine, he is not speaking of 400 denominations. He says that he is the vine and that individual Christians are the branches in him, and it is their function to bear fruit in their lives. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, beareth much fruit. If a man abide not in me, this is a picture not of denominationalism, but of a personal relationship with Christ. Very well, someone says, perhaps you're right. But surely the solution is simple. It's toleration, more toleration. We need to stop talking about our points of difference and emphasize our points of agreement. But is this really a solution? We're being asked to turn a blind eye to the fact that there are differences. Put them out of sight. Pretend that they're not there. Now, I need not tell you that there are radical and far-reaching differences between the various churches. Differences in doctrine, in authority, in practice. And I am sure that you already know that these differences will not disappear if we turn a blind eye to them. Why, that's folly. For example, if you wish to cross a field and there's a bull in the field, you may tell yourself that if you pretend the bull isn't there, everything will work out fine. But you're making a mistake. That bull will make his presence felt in a very real way. And our differences will not disappear because we keep silent about them. The only honorable and sensible way of dealing with differences in religion is to face up to the fact that they exist and try to settle them in the light of the teaching of the Word of God. Another solution which has been suggested is federation. Now, a federation is a system in which a number of organizations form a union, but remain independent in internal affairs. And, some years ago, this is what was suggested by Dr. E. Stanley Jones in the United States. His scheme proposed that the churches in America should come together in a United Church of Christ of America. But he said the various partners did not need to lose their individuality or their distinctiveness. They might call themselves, for example, United Church of Christ of America Methodist Branch, or United Church of Christ of America Baptist Branch. Well, is this what we want? Is it really a solution to the problem of division? I hardly think so, because what does this amount to? Union may be, but hardly unity. Because when all is said and done, the various denominations end up where they began, divided in name, divided in doctrine, divided in practice. Union without unity. And something similar is being proposed in a number of towns and cities in our own country today, where, approved by local councils of churches, ecumenical centers are being erected, which the various denominations plan to share for the holding of services. Now, it's nice to think of religious bodies using the same building, but surely Christian unity involves much more than a steady procession of religious groups to one building, each to hold its own service in its own way. And again, it means much more than ministers and preachers exchanging pulpits once or twice a year, or even having days of prayer for Christian unity. We must get down to an honest and frank discussion of the things that keep us apart. That is the only way. Again, a more drastic attempt to deal with the problem has been proposed in the form of reformation. It has been suggested that we might reform the existing churches. man, you will remember that this is precisely what Martin Luther tried in the 1500s when, through his study of the scriptures, having convinced himself that the church to which he belonged had departed from the Bible pattern in many places, he nailed his thesis of 95 points to the church door at Wittenberg, an action which in those days signified that he was prepared to defend his contentions against all comers. Now understand that Martin Luther did not intend to leave the Church of Rome. So far as he was concerned, she was the true church. He wished to right her wrongs from within, to reform the church. But you know what happened. He discovered that the forces arrayed against him were much stronger and more obstinate than he had ever imagined, and they were not ready to make the changes which he believed were necessary. He was, in fact, asked to recant, to take back what he'd said. But because he was not able to do so, he eventually found himself excommunicated, and another church made its appearance, which before long bore his name. In other words, further division was created, a new denomination was born. Now, this has always been the result of Reformation. We saw it in our own country in the 1700s when the Wesleys tried to reform the Church of England. The Wesleys failed, and the various Methodist churches ultimately came into existence. We had further division. I know that for a dozen years or so now, the talks have continued between the Church of England and the Methodist Church with a view to effecting unity. And although I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, I will venture to predict that should the day ever come when this union is realized, instead of one church, there will be three churches. Because besides the church which will exist as the result of the merger, there will also be on either side of the question Anglicans and Methodists who find themselves unable to commit themselves to such a union. The reformation of existing churches does not go far enough. It has never succeeded in bringing unity. Well, is there no solution? If it's not toleration or federation or reformation, what must we do? Well, may I suggest restoration? Restoration, a return to the first church, not back to Rome or back to Canterbury, but back to Jerusalem, back to the Bible. We need to retrace our steps back to the first church, the church that came into existence on the first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, as described in Acts chapter 2. We need to restore. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6, we are urged to take pains to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and we are given a sevenfold plan for unity. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, there you see, God expects one body, not 400. But we'll never achieve this unity until we restore both Christ and the Word of God to their proper places of authority. You see, in any discussion on Christian unity, there must be an accepted standard of authority, a rule recognized by all, by which faith and practice is determined. Now, no creed or confession of faith or book of church discipline will suffice here. The only standard that is adequate is the Bible. We must come back to the Word of God humbly and reverently to put our doctrine and our practice to the test. If what we hold is in harmony with the Scriptures, let us by all means hold on to it. But we must be prepared to abandon anything in our religion which does not have the sanction or the approval of the Word of God. Now, this will certainly put us right on matters of church government. It will help us to determine where authority lies. And worship will be brought back to its original simplicity. We shall also see that the church's mission is not to lose sight of her task by becoming bogged down in political and social involvements or in competing with the world in providing entertainment for the unconverted, but in preaching the good news of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Preach Christ, that is the message. No, I'm not suggesting that this is going to be easy. Indeed, it's even possible that the religious bodies are too committed to the defense of their own denominational position to try the solution. But the restoration of simple New Testament Christianity is the only way to true unity. Now I realize that there are two classes of people who have been listening to me this evening. On the one hand, many of you are already believers in Christ. You have committed yourself to Him. But others are listening who have not taken the step. Well, to these I want to say very simply, you know, there are some things in life about which you may remain perfectly indifferent without any great loss to yourself. There are other things which may lie completely outside your personal interest. But what I've said tonight about Christ and about the church concerns you as much as anyone else. Where Christ is concerned, you must take sides. And there are only two possible conclusions open to you. Either you must agree that Jesus Christ is who and what He claims to be, namely the Son of God, with all that that involves, or He is, as the Pharisees of His own time said, a deceiver. There is no neutral ground. And I want to urge you tonight to commit your life to Christ. You see, the reason why so many people today are disappointed and dissatisfied with life is because they've never come to Him in complete surrender. They are unhappy in their personal lives, their homes, their marriages, their business, their work, because they have never asked Jesus Christ to show them how to live. And that is the secret of happiness. When you come to Jesus and place your life in His hands and ask Him to guide you in the important decisions of your life. Furthermore, you may even make your own contribution towards the unity of which He prayed by becoming simply a Christian, by accepting Him as your own Savior and following Him. I'm happy to say that I am just a Christian. Nothing but a Christian. I repudiate any other name. And I'm happy to say that I'm a member of the church for which Jesus died. Now the churches for whom this program is prepared call themselves Churches of Christ. Let me say something here. This is not said in any narrow or exclusive sense, or because we think that we're better than other people. Only because this is one of the names the Bible authorizes. And it is a name which honors Jesus Christ Himself. Of course, I know that a group may call itself a Church of Christ, and that doesn't make it a Church of Christ, any more than to call oneself a Christian makes one a Christian. But it is a step in the right direction. Once we have recognized where the authority lies and seek to honor that authority, we are on our way. It is in this way that we plead for a restoration of the plain, simple religion brought into the world by the Son of God Himself and propagated by the apostles whom He personally chose. Christian unity is possible when we love Christ and the Word of God deeply enough to allow them to speak to us. Some years ago, there was a battle in which the enemy had broken through. The commander of the scattered army sent back word for instructions. "What shall we do?" he said. "Shall we retreat?" The order came through, "No, form again on the original line." Dr. Coggan said, "Our divisions will have to go. But they will only go when we form anew on the original line." May God bless you.